We remember the power and the majesty and the grace of God in our songs, and even tonight as we come to Exodus chapter 12, the concern of God is that we would remember His power, His majesty, and His grace again. So please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12, and we'll be considering verses 42 through chapter 13 and verse 16. So it's a little bit more extended section of the Scriptures here of the Old Testament. Part of it is review. A lot of it is review. But we want to cover it. And so I'm just going to read that first section that we're going to consider, and that's in verses 42 through 51. This is 42 is a transition kind of verse. Your Bibles may have paragraph divisions that probably vary from version to version, but this is kind of a transition verse as it follows up on the account, the brief account given of the beginning of Israel's exodus. And so in verse 42, "It is a night to be observed for the Lord, for having brought them out from the land of Egypt, this night is for the Lord, to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance or the statute of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it, but every man's slave purchased with money, after you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. A sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat of it. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. All the congregation of Israel are to celebrate this. But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it. And he shall be like a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person may eat of it. The same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns among you. Then all the sons of Israel did so. They did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And it came about on the same day that the Lord brought, it came about on that same day that the Lord brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts." As we look at this section, as we come to it in verses 42 and then actually going through the middle of chapter 3, it follows up on Israel's anciently promised and long anticipated exodus or rescue, its great escape from Egypt. It's begun. We saw that in the middle sections of chapter 12, that 600,000 of Israel have been driven out of Egypt by Pharaoh and by Pharaoh's people on account of the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. And they have gone out quickly, and they've gone out with their hands full. They have gone out a large number with large possessions and valuables, with large amount of livestock, and they have made a relatively day's journey into Succoth as they are moving southeast out of Egypt. And we would expect, or at least I expect, that we would now begin to hear of the account of that narrative, the movement out of Egypt and the movement through the Red Sea. But the narrative of movement stops again. It halts just as it did at the very beginning of chapter 12. You remember that God himself promised that the 10th plague would come. And then immediately we're introduced in chapter 12 to the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We are told what the Lord will do, but even in advance of what he will do to deliver the people of God, they are told how they are to observe it and how they are to remember it. Very specific instructions with regard to the observance of the remembrance of the redemption that is about to occur. Now, that redemption has occurred. And now that Exodus is taking place, and the divine narrator again stops. Not to move forward in the narrative, but again to go back to what we would call the ordinances or the regulations of remembrance one more time. We might get impatient with this. We might wonder why in the world, having already set forth that these are things to be remembered, that he, having set forth the beginning, that which we've been anticipating, 430 years of bondage, now the deliverance is taking place, we would anticipate movement, but we don't get it again. We get this pause. And again, it is a pause that extends for several verses. And it rehearses again things that we have heard. And it is God's concern, it appears in this, is that this is what He is setting this event, this redemption, this movement out of Egypt. He is embedding it in ordinances of remembrance. This is something that what He is seeking to do is emphasize the importance and the significance of what is taking place. This is going to have national and permanent significance in the history of Israel, this deliverance. And it is so significant that it is set on both sides with ordinance and regulations and stipulations to a remembrance of it. This is not to be forgotten. This is to be remembered throughout your history. And in fact, what we will see is this is going to be a history that is to be rehearsed to your children. And so, it appears that what we're going through again is to emphasize the significance of this historical event of the Exodus, even at its very beginning. And to an enforcement of the remembrance of it. God wants it to be remembered. He does not want it to be forgotten. And it's interesting here in the account from verse 42 through chapter 13 and verse 16, over seven times there is reference made to the fact that the Lord has brought them out of Egypt. And we see that, for example, if you just simply look at chapter 13, look at verse 3. And again, this is the kind of an overview. The Lord said to the people, remember this day when you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand, the Lord brought you out. Verse 9, it shall serve to you as a sign on your hand, reminder in your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand, the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Verse 14, it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, what is this? You shall say to him, with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Verse 16, so it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead, for with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. We are not to forget His deliverances. That's the point. This wonderful and glorious, gracious, mighty, majestic deliverance, which God Himself had promised, which God Himself had supernaturally brought about, in the face of the stiff-neckedness of Pharaoh, this glorious deliverance is not to be forgotten. It is to be rehearsed throughout their history. And so God wants it to be remembered. Now, the interesting thing here is that He sets it in the context of the future, as we're going to see, especially in chapter 13. In fact, this God who brought you out of Egypt will be the God who will bring you in to the land of Canaan, the land of milk and honey. And so it is this memorial remembrance again, this commemoration of God's deliverance that really fills up what we're going. Three times, three different ordinances, three different observations are to enforce the remembrance of this glorious redemption. And so I'm taking it that way, the way the text breaks it up. And that's why we're looking at like verses 42 through 51. We're looking at that celebration of the Passover. It is this remembrance is going to be, as we observed before, is specifically ordered by God. And in this one we see it's very brief, but again, God is very concerned that our remembrance follows the patterns which He Himself has set up. So let's look at verses 42 through 51, just the celebration of the Passover, a commemoration of redemption. I like the way that the New American Standard uses the term, it's celebrate. It is to rejoice. It is to be glad. Because this is a celebration of redemption. It is a celebration of communion with God. And so let us look at it. And as I've said, this repeats detailed instructions that have already been given earlier in chapter 12. But further instructions are given. And in the midst of these further instructions that are given, just as I've already noted, it is bracketed in verse 42 and verse 51 by the fact that God has brought them out of Egypt. So it's bracketed by the great redemptive reality, God's mighty deliverance. But now the specific instruction comes. Now, and as we think about the Passover observance, as we think about the instructions that are given, we understand from the New Testament that the Passover itself was transformed. by upon the death of Jesus Christ. That Passover observance was that Jesus became the Passover. He became the Lamb that was offered. And now the very observance itself was transformed into what we call the Lord's table. And so this is a type. It's a picture. It's a foreshadowing. It's a pattern. Really of that greater observance that we ourselves have, of the greater redemption that we have when we've been delivered out of the bondage of sin and death. And so as we look at this, I'm just going to make several observations about what I would call this table, this early table, because most of the references here are to eating. Most of the instruction is eating instruction. No foreigner is to eat it. Every man's slave may eat it. A sojourner or hired servant shall not eat it. It shall be eaten in a single house. And so this whole idea of who is to partake and how are they to partake of this special table. And so let me make some observations about it, and we'll see the applications, I think, with regard to our own observance of our table of the Lord. First of all, it is a closed table. It is a closed table. It's not a table that's open to all. This table that is to remember redemption, this table at which they are to eat the Passover sacrifice, is not a table which all can partake in. Though all Israel is to observe it, that is what we're told in verse 47. All the congregation of Israel are to celebrate this. Not everyone else can. And it appears that these instructions are given in light of what we're told in verse 38. That the fact that not only did the children of Israel go out, but also a mixed multitude went with them. A multitude of different nations, nationalities, different peoples went with them. Not all of them were Hebrews. Not all of them were the sons by physical descent from Abraham or Jacob. And so we have this mixed multitude, and it appears because of the presence of another group of people with this group, this community group, this covenant community, that God himself now gives them specific directions of who may partake. It anticipates again, the arrival in Canaan as well. But notice who couldn't take. Foreigners, outsiders couldn't take. Those who had no connection to Israel. And then he says the same thing in verse 45, a sojourner or a hired servant. A sojourner was a temporary resident. A temporary resident, that's the idea. A hired servant was kind of a hireling, a temporary hireling. It was almost like we would call them migrant workers. And so foreigners couldn't take it. Migrant workers, those who had come in for a season with the intention later to depart, those couldn't partake of it. It was only permanent members of the covenant community that could partake in this observance. It was an ordinance that it was an observance that required a specific act. And the ordinance of the Passover was no foreigner could eat it, but only those who were circumcised. Circumcision was the mark of belonging to the covenant community. Only those who themselves had identified with Israel's God and with Israel's people, and then took the mark of circumcision, which identified visibly that identification, only those could partake in this table, those who had that membership mark. Notice, you see the exception. Every man's slave purchased with money after you have circumcised it, he may eat of it. If a stranger, verse 48, sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover, let all his males be circumcised and let him come near to celebrate it, and he shall be like a native of the land. No uncircumcised person may eat of it. The table is a limited table. The table is one that is for those who have made a commitment to Israel's God and to Israel's and to Israel as a community, and they themselves who have visibly or outwardly identified with that mark of that covenant community, which was circumcision. So it is with our table. The Lord's table is a table that is not open to all. It is a table that is open to believers, those who have committed themselves by faith to Jesus Christ. It is for those themselves who have identified it with Christ in terms of baptism and confession of faith in Christ. And so it is our practice. In following that, that our table, it is open to all believers. It is open to all those believers who are also confessors of Christ and have done so through baptism. And that's the order which we practice it here at our church. This is the way we understand that baptism is not necessarily, I would say, a sign of the new covenant, but it is a sign of faith. It is a sign of commitment to Jesus Christ. And I think the sign and seal of the new covenant is the work of the Spirit himself, the sealing of the Spirit. But baptism is that visible, that outward act of identification. And so that is what we understand when we would speak here of it is a table that was to be enjoyed by a particular community. Also, and we've mentioned this before, it was a shared table. It was a communion table, not only a communion with God, but it was a communion with one another. And those specific regulations we find in verse 46, some of them are a little bit enigmatic. That is, it's hard to understand what some of them mean, but it is interesting in verse 46 as it begins to give us a little bit of the how besides the who. It is to be eaten in a single house. Remember that the community of God's people were to get a lamb that was enough to feed their family, but if that family was not large enough and the lamb could feed more than another family was to come in. It was to be a shared ordinance. It was to be enjoyed in a single house. They weren't to be scattered about. They were to enjoy it together. And communion is exactly that. Our fellowship is with one another. And this is what it appears that this was to be. You are not to bring any of the flesh outside of the house. No takeout. It's all to be enjoyed within. It's all to be enjoyed together. And it appears that that is probably the reasons of the restrictions to encourage the unity and the communion and the fellowship of God's people. It was a shared partaking. It was a common meal. Also, it appears to be a special table. And the specialness, again, is heard in verse 46 in terms of again, these enigmatic things about taking the flesh outside of the house. You remember that the children of Israel, on the night that the angel of death passed through, that they were not to go out of the house until morning. And it appears in some way that the ordinance was going to be enforced. There was to be no food taken out. Those people were to enjoy a prolonged communion, even during that Passover observance. But special and without explanation is what we find at the very end of verse 46. Nor are you to break any bone of it. However this sacrifice is to be enjoyed, it is not to be broken. It is probably, most, in fact, I think number says it is to be slain. It is to be stabbed. And it is not a broken bone. And as far as understanding what reason there might be for this, the only one that we can anticipate is that God himself anticipates the greater sacrifice and the greater lamb. This indeed will be, as it were, a sign and a reminder to Israel of that greater and better lamb and better sacrifice. To point to Christ. And we find this referred to in John chapter 19 at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may remember in that account, as we're told in the earlier parts of that, let me read as it begins here, verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. In other words, that they may not defile the Sabbath day. Take them down from the cross. The soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And immediately there came out blood and water. He who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. And it appears that the inspired writer says this is the mark of the special sacrifice of the greater redemption of the Lamb of God. And similar language is found, interestingly, in Psalm 34. And in Psalm 34, it's a psalm dedicated to the power of God to save and deliver the upright who takes refuge in Him. And we find these words in that wonderful psalm. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. The Lord is the deliverer, no matter what the afflictions of His people are. And it says, He keeps all His bones, not one of them is broken. This is not a reference to the Redeemer. This is a reference to the truster. And so you've got this very picture that this God who redeems, this God who preserves His people in this figurative language of not a bone will be broken, does it by His Son whose bones are not broken. That Son Himself who expires without a broken bone and yet by His death breaks death itself and shatters all of our enemies. And so it's a glorious picture here, a reminder again of the Lord Jesus Christ in the very beginning of a remembrance memorial. And then finally, the special table we see here is a large table. Even though it's closed to but a particular community of people, those who are circumcised, it's open to all who will come to that God. It's open to all who would come to the in faith to that God who saves and delivers and permanently identify with His people. Therefore, there's no restriction with regard to status or race. The sojourner or hired servant who cannot eat it, if he is circumcised, if he's a slave, if he is one who is a stranger, as we're told in verse 48, if he is circumcised, if he lays down his arms, commits himself to the living God and follows God's people, then he himself can enter and come to that table. The way is open is what we see. At the very beginning of Israel's redemption, there are these strangers and stragglers who, if they submit in faith to that living God, themselves may become a part of that community and partake of that table. In other words, identifying with God and the children of Abraham, they themselves become beneficiaries of the blessings promised to Abraham. And so we see at the very beginning a memorial, a commemoration, a celebration strictly defined, and yet it's defined by identification with the living God who delivers. And that is the first commemoration. The second one comes in chapter 13. And what I'm doing is skipping verse 2 because verse 2 relates to verses 11 through 16. I'm going to verses 3 through 10. And this is a commemoration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or flatbread, as we might call it. Unleavened bread. It's another commemoration to divine redemption. And it also, this commemoration is also bracketed with references to the Lord bringing Israel out of Egypt with a strong hand. Verse 3. Remember this day. Just like verse 42, this is a night to be observed, the Passover night. But then they're going to remember that day that follows when they were redeemed and brought out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, from the house of slaves. For by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten. You remember that the Feast of Unleavened Bread was connected closely again to the Feast of Passover. Sometimes they're used interchangeably. But here again, they are two feasts. Linked together, but also marked by remembrance. And again, the command to remember. And it's joined now. Now, this one has references to things previously mentioned earlier in chapter 12, but there's new content. The old content is really compressed in verses 6 and 7. That which we've read earlier in chapter 12 is just condensed, the specifics. For 7 days, here is the Feast of Flatbread. Here is what is to be observed in commemoration of redemption. For 7 days, you shall eat unleavened bread. For a week, for a prolonged period of time, you shall be marked by a special diet, a different diet than you were normally used to. And on that 7th day, it's going to be followed by a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten through the 7 days. Nothing leavened shall be seen among you, nor shall any leaven be seen among you in all your borders. There's a distinction made. And as you undertake this redemption, you understand indeed that something new is taking place. The old is passing away. And there is to be a prolonged remembrance. Those things we read about. But the emphasis is different here in verses 3 through 10. It's not so much an emphasis on what you shall eat and shouldn't eat. The emphasis here is really on a new way of life. Notice the way he expresses this. After he says nothing leavened shall be eaten in verse 3, as he says remember, then he says on verse 4, on this day in the month of Abib, you are to go forth. This is a remembrance of moving away. This is a remembrance of God's redemption that allows them to move forward to a new future. And in fact, verse 5 tells them what that new future is to be. Redemption has at its very core a deliverance from and a deliverance to. And here is the deliverance to. You are to go forth. You are to move forward. And it shall be when, not if, when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, which he swore, which he promised to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that has full provision, a land that is a good land, a land that is without lack, a land that he has promised that you shall observe this rite in this month. In other words, it anticipates a later observance in the promised land. This is an encouraging thing because they are just beginning the journey. And as they are beginning the journey, God is giving them ordinances for remembrance for when they arrive at the very destination to which God is going to deliver them. In other words, this is encouraging. When you enter into that land, you aren't going, it's going to take place. It's going to be fulfilled. In fact, so sure is the fulfillment that God himself gives them instructions to remember it when it takes place. And so he sets all of this forward. They're to move away from that old life into that new life, into that new future. It's elsewhere. And this is where Israel is to look. God has delivered them not to look back to Egypt, and that's what they often did. It was the leeks and the onions and the garlic which they looked to rather than the milk and the honey which God had promised. And so God is beginning to set them on this journey with encouragement that this redemption is that they might be delivered to a new place. And the feast is connected with that new place. It is something that he tells them that they are to observe from year to year at the very end of verse 10. It's not to be postponed. It's not to be rescheduled. It's not to be canceled. It's not to be abandoned. When you get to that new place, which my redemption has secured for you, do not ever forget. And let it be prolonged. Let it be for a week. Let it be marked by a holiday at the beginning and a holiday at the end. Let it be marked by a special diet. Let it be a remembrance to you of my great deliverance and bringing you out of Egypt into the place of promise. Now, what is added here that was not added before in the instruction, but what was added at the time of the Passover observance is what we find in verse 8. And you shall tell your son, and it's interesting here, the you is singular. It is singular. It's an address to all the congregation of Israel, but it's to each one in Israel. You shall tell your son. It is because of what the Lord did for me. This is a community. This is a national redemption that is to be individually rehearsed in each household. The wonderful work of God is to be declared in those family households. It is the children are to be told what the feast means and why it is taking place. It's been observed by many that really in any family, in any church, in any nation, the gospel is only one generation away from extinction. One generation away in a family, in a church, or in a nation. It seems like we're seeing that maybe in a nation already. But we've seen it, haven't we, in families. And here is God's concern, is that the truth of His mighty, majestic mercy and grace and power is communicated to the children, to the sons of these redeemed communities. It is to become a part of their own remembrance and a part of their own history, because they have an interest in what took place. They themselves enjoy what they enjoy in the land of Canaan because of that deliverance. Don't forget it. In other words, the history of redemption, the history of God's mercies is to be declared. It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And that's our responsibility. Our responsibility is to declare that to the next generation. It is to declare the mighty deeds of God, that they would not forget them. But notice, not only that, it has a very special design. There's a design in this, and this is what we're told in verse 9. It shall serve, it shall function. It is designed to serve as a sign to you on your hand and a reminder on your forehead. This is figurative language. This is figurative language. It's like saying, this ordinance, this observance that you have is going to be like a string around your finger. Why is that on there? It is that you'll remember. It's like a sticky note posted on your computer screen. It is to be something that is to be embedded permanently in your memory. It's before your eyes. It's the same thing that we find, for example, in Proverbs 6:21. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. Just get that and hold it close. Don't let it go. Let it cling to you, these things. That's the picture. The reason that this is designed for this remembrance is that it will be assigned to you, that it will be affixed to you, that it'll be a reminder to you. But notice, in other words, it's going to be an oasis of remembrance. That's really what we ought to see. A celebration is the table, and an oasis in which we come and remember God's mighty redemption. It's not to be forgotten. It's to be fixed. And when we see this idea of hand, we see this idea of hand and forehead, that means that this is to have impact in our lives, in what we do, our hands. And it has impact in the way we think. It is to affect us, our redemption. And it is to be carried forth in our lives. And it has a special aim. Notice, this is interesting, the special aim that it has. It's to be a sign. It's to be a reminder that, or in order that, or so that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. When something is in your mouth, it's because it's in your heart. It's because you've thought about it. It's because you've ruminated upon it. And out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the mouth speaks of something that is on the forefront of the mind. And the very purpose of all of this is to set the very revealed will and purpose of God, what pleases Him and what He desires, at the very forefront of our minds. You are redeemed so and brought into a glorious place that you may serve me, that you may follow me, that you may obey me, that my very law, my very will is your pleasure. That's the very purpose of redemption. That's the very purpose, is that they may serve and follow Him who have shown such mercy to Him. That's the effect. And again, as we come to that table, as we ourselves remember and celebrate the work of Jesus Christ, if we remember His mighty work and His mighty mercy, then this is also the fact that He has taken us out of sin. He is delivering us to glory. He's taking us on that path of sanctification. And it is a sanctification that expects us to walk in a manner pleasing to Him. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's really what is to be on their minds. God is always rescues His people, and as He rescues them from the penalty of sin, He seeks to keep them aware of their need daily of His grace and mercy. And here we find it. Finally, a third commemoration. And that's in verse 2. It begins there. And then it leaps over the Feast of Flatbread and it goes to verses 11 through 16. And it's the consecration of the firstborn. The consecration, the setting apart of the firstborn. And again, there are references in this very account in verses 11 through 14, in verse 16, in verse 14, in verse 16. Again, the powerful hand of the Lord brought us out of Egypt. The command is given in verse 2, sanctify to me, set apart to me. Make holy to me, consecrate to me every firstborn, the firstborn offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. And here's what it means to consecrate something. It is to make it belong to God. It belongs to me. Consecration, being made holy, is to be made to belong to God. And that is what it is. You belong to me. And the reason for this is not declared here, but isn't it apparent? Indeed, we're told exactly why this took place in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 8 and verse 17. Let me read the Lord's own description of this very purpose. He says in verse 17, he says, "For every firstborn among the sons of Israel is mine, among the men and among the animals. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them for myself. I did not spare the firstborn of Egypt, but I spared your firstborn, and I spared them. They belong to me. They are mine in a very special way, unlike any others." It's that whole idea. And behind the sparing of the firstborn of Israel is the fact that Israel is his firstborn. And so the nation itself was his firstborn son, Exodus 4:22. And then he spared those firstborn, and now they belong to him. God exercises his ownership by redemption. He makes us his own by redemption. And again, notice, in this context, there is anticipation. And we see it in verse 11. "Now it shall come about when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers and gives it to you, that you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb." This doesn't necessarily take place. This doesn't take place on the Feast of Passover. This doesn't take place on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This takes place upon the birth of every Israelite firstborn. "You shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord." This is to be observed in the land of promise. And again, the remembrance at the very beginning of this great redemption is secured, that this redemption is going to be completed by deliverance into the land of promise, by the very fact that ordinances are given that they shall remember this redemption when they arrive there. And it is here that they shall devote the firstborn to the Lord. Now notice what he does here, and what he, in fact, the language is very interesting. Verse 12, "You shall devote to the Lord," really is Passover. The Lord passed, or give over. "The Lord passed over your firstborn, and you are to pass over your firstborn to me." The Lord is exercising his sovereignty as creator over his own. And to him belongs the firstborn offspring of every womb and the firstborn offspring of every beast. Every beast, clean or unclean. And so we see him giving some description with regard to this in verse 13. In the case of clean animals, that is those animals that you could eat, those animals that would be available for sacrifice, how were those animals devoted to the Lord? They were devoted to the Lord by sacrifice. They were made whole offerings, whole burnt offerings to the Lord. What about the unclean animals? They couldn't be offered to the Lord. The Lord would not take them, and the Lord required instead their redemption. In fact, we see that in verse 13. But the first offspring of a donkey, that is an unclean animal, representative of all the unclean animals, as it were. It says, "You shall redeem with a lamb." Now, you can't give it to me because I won't take it, but you still owe it to me, but you can receive it by paying a price for it, to redeem it, to buy it with a price. That's the whole idea, to buy it with a price, to buy it back with a price. I will in grace give it to you, but you give to me a substitute in its place, a lamb. But if you don't redeem it, in other words, if you're not going to redeem it, then break its neck. It will be of no use to you nor to me. And then it goes on with regard to man. And it doesn't say anything with regard to man. It just says in the end of verse 13, every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. There is no reference to a lamb here. And in fact, later in Numbers, in the book of Numbers, the redemption is by money, by shekels. You will pay a redemption price. But men still themselves, instead of being devoted to sacrifice for the payment of a price, they shall be redeemed and they shall be able to serve. And so here is the whole idea of this buying with a price at the very beginning. Through the offering of a substitute or the payment of a price, those which God desired for His service, those would be redeemed. And we see this taking place here. Already Israel is being taught that for a redemption to take place, either blood must be shed or some price must be paid. Redemption is costly. In fact, in Psalm 49, it said it's too costly for man that he should even give up trying. It is God who is the Redeemer. And God Himself did not spare His Son to redeem us. And already Israel themselves is being prepared to anticipate a greater redemption, not with silver or gold or with shekels, but through the precious blood of a lamb unblemished and spotless, even the blood of Christ. The very groundwork for that greater redemption is being set forth in the redemption principle that is established here with the firstborn. But notice also, verse 14, and it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? Here comes remembrance again. This is the third ordinance. This is the third commemoration of redemption. And then for the third time now, the children are to be taught. The children are to be instructed. Then you shall say to him, with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. You remind them of redemption from the house of slavery, from what they were redeemed from. You shall describe how that came about and why. It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, but the firstborn of man, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beasts. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord, I give to Him, I devote to Him the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. God has been gracious. God Himself has redeemed us, and God has spared us, and God has provided a way of redemption that we can belong to Him and be safe. And this is the way in which He has done it. And then also notice again the very purpose, the very design of it all. Verse 16, so it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries, they're little leather boxes with parchment of scripture on them that you could affix to your forehead or you could affix to your left arm. That's what a phylactery is. But again, this is figurative language. This ordinance, this very setting apart of the firstborn is to be instructive of the great redemption and of the very purposes of redemption, to celebrate communion with the living God, participation with the redeemed community, to celebrate indeed that I have been delivered to serve and to be devoted to God and that I belong to Him. But now again, it is to serve and to remind you of this powerful hand of the Lord that brought you out. And as you know, the Jews began to physically apply the figurative language. And some say during the Babylonian captivity, or maybe even a little earlier, the Jews began to take these verses, and they actually took the verses of Exodus 13 along with three other passages, and they wrote them on parchments, and then they put them in these little leather boxes, and then they put them on their foreheads, and then they put them on their left arm, and there was specific instruction about how they were to wear them and how they were to display them. In fact, we find incredible language, a Jewish teacher saying this, and we begin to see the Jewish excesses with regard to the symbolic language. As long as a man wears the tefillin, this was the phylacteries, as long as he wears the tefillin on his head and arm, he is humble and God-fearing. Isn't that interesting how quickly that changed? As long as he wears those things? Yeah, that means he's not drawn into frivolity and idle talk. That's what it should indicate, but it doesn't. Wearing that doesn't make anything. He's not drawn into frivolity and idle talk, does not engage in evil thoughts, but fills his mind with thoughts of truth and justice. As long as he wears the leather boxes on his head and on his arm. But that's not what it was all about, you see. Unfortunately, this innovation exchanged the intended inner reality for external display. God intends His Word to activate our lips, our hearts, and hands, not to be trapped by some display in a box, but to be outwardly manifested. And so it's this figurative language again that is to, it is to be fixed upon our mind. Redemption is never to be out of our minds. It is to govern the way that we think, and it is to govern the way that we act. And this is the very character. Don't you know that your body is not your own? That you have been redeemed with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body. Redemption expects that we will serve and glorify Him. This is what we are reminded in of the New Testament. The Heidelberg Catechism asks, what is your only comfort in life and death? What is your only comfort in life and death? And it gives this really incredible answer along the lines of what Israel was to remember through redemption. And because the catechism goes this way, that I belong, and that's the very aspect of redemption. I belong, body and soul, in life and death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's, I belong to Him, who at the cost of His own blood had fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil, that He protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, everything must fit His purpose and my good for salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He assures me of eternal life, arrival at that great gate of glory, and He makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. That is what our redemption is to do. It is to assure us. It is to give us an anticipation that God, who with a powerful hand by His Son and His sacrifice has redeemed us to make us His own, to free us from slavery to sin, that we might live to serve Him, will arrive in glory. And even when we arrive there, what will we be singing? We'll be singing the song of the Lamb. We'll be remembering the great redemption. We will never forget it, even in glory. It is the theme of glory. Redemption and mercy at the hand of our great God through His great Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your purpose, knowing our frailty, knowing our weakness, to forget the most important things. Or maybe, Lord, even acknowledging that they are important and significant, allowing them to be shelved. Lord, giving them really no practical and active influence upon the way that we live or on the way that we hope. Oh, Father, may we who have been redeemed by the Lamb, who have been redeemed by the greater sacrifice and offering, we have been redeemed by Your firstborn. Father, may we, as Your blood-bought and purchased people, delivered out from the house of slavery, Lord, as You had promised in long ages ago, may we be so filled with gladness that we may declare it gladly and cheerfully and consistently to our own children and to their children. And when we tell them of the great history of Your redemption and of Your goodness to the sons of men through Jesus Christ, and that God, this very redemption that has made us Yours, this redemption that has brought us together as a covenant community who have known Your grace and mercy, that, Father, we may go on together encouraging one another as we anticipate the complete redemption, the fullness of redemption at the appearing and revealing of Jesus Christ, when we who are His, Your adopted children ourselves shall also be revealed in glory with Him. We thank You, God, for Your blessings and Your kindness. Lord, let these things be, as it were, a sign on our own hand, Lord, and a reminder on our own heads, not with outward apparel, not with gimmicks, but, Father, just by the sweet reminders of Your Word, by the Spirit of God, that we may rejoice in this great redemption. In Jesus' name, amen.